Verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Blessings. Upon his gentle sway, those great conquerors who have been the scourges of mankind have fallen like the fiery hail of Sodom, transforming fruitful lands into deserts, but he with mild, benignant influence softly refreshes the weary and wounded among men, and makes them spring up into newness of life. Pastures mown with the scythe, or shorn by the teeth of cattle, present, as it were, so many bleeding stems of grass, but when the rain falls it is balm to all these wounds, and it renews the verdure and beauty of the field, fit image of the visits and benedictions of the consolation of Israel. My soul, how well it is for thee to be brought low, and to be even as the meadows eaten bare and trodden down by cattle, for then to thee shall the Lord have respect, he shall remember thy misery, and with his own most precious love restore thee to more than thy former glory. Welcome Jesus, thou true Bien-Aim, the well-beloved, thou art far more than Titus ever was the delight of mankind. As showers that water the earth, each crystal drop of rain tells of heavenly mercy, which forgets not the parched plains. Jesus is all grace, all that he does is love, and his presence among men is joy. We need to preach him more, for no shower can so refresh the nations. Philosophic preaching mocks men as with a dust shower, but the gospel meets the case of fallen humanity, and happiness flourishes beneath its genial power. Come down, O Lord, upon my soul, and my heart shall blossom with thy praise. Dash he shall come down as still and light as scattered drops on genial field, and in his time who loves the right, freely shall bloom, sweet peace her harvest yield. Verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish. Beneath the deadly upas of unrighteous rule no honest principles can be developed, and good men can scarcely live. But where truth and uprightness are on the throne, the best of men prosper most. A righteous king is the patron and producer of righteous subjects. None flourish under Nero, but those who are monsters like himself, like will to like, and under the gentle Jesus the godly find a happy shelter. And abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Where Jesus reigns he is known as the true Melchizedek, king both of righteousness and peace. Peace based upon right is sure to be lasting, but no other will be. Many a so-called holy alliance has come to the ground ere many moons have filled their horns, because craft formed the league, perjury established it, and oppression was the design of it. But when Jesus shall proclaim the great truce of God, he will ordain perpetual peace, and men shall learn war no more. The peace which Jesus brings is not superficial or short-lived, it is abundant in its depths and duration. Let all hearts and voices welcome the King of Nations, Jesus the Good, the Great, the Just, the ever-blessed. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Widespread shall be the rule of Messiah, only the land's end shall end his territory, to the Ultima Thule shall his scepter be extended. From Pacific to Atlantic, and from Atlantic to Pacific, he shall be Lord, and the oceans which surround each pole shall be beneath his sway. All other power shall be subordinate to his, no rival nor antagonist shall he know. Men speak of the emperor of all the Russias, but Jesus shall be ruler of all mankind, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Start where you will, by any river you choose, and Messiah's kingdom shall reach unto the utmost bounds of the round world. As Solomon's realm embraced all the land of promise, and left no unconquered margin, so shall the Son of David rule all lands given him in the better covenant, and leave no nation to pine beneath the tyranny of the Prince of Darkness. We are encouraged by such a passage as this to look for the Savior's universal reign, whether before or after his personal advent we leave for the discussion of others. In this psalm, at least, we see a personal monarch, and he is the central figure, the focus of all the glory, not his servant, but himself do we see possessing the dominion and dispensing the government. Personal pronouns referring to our great king are constantly occurring in this psalm. He has dominion, kings fall down before him and serve him, for he delivers, he spares, he saves, he lives, and daily is he praised. Verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Unconquered by arms, they shall be subdued by love. Wild and lawless as they have been, they shall gladly wear his easy yoke. Then shall their deserts be made glad, yea, they shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And his enemies shall lick the dust. If they will not be his friends, they shall be utterly broken and humbled. Dust shall be the serpent's meat, the seed of the serpent shall be filled therewith. Homage among Orientals is often rendered in the most abject manner, and truly no sign is too humiliating to denote the utter discomfiture and subjugation of Messiah's foes. Tongues which rail at the Redeemer deserve to lick the dust. Those who will not joyfully bow to such a prince richly merit to be held down and laid prostrate. The dust is too good for them, since they trampled on the blood of Christ. Verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. Trade shall be made subservient to the purposes of mediatorial rule. Merchant princes, both far and near, shall joyfully contribute of their wealth to his throne. Seafaring places are good centers from which to spread the gospel, and seafaring men often make earnest heralds of the cross. Tarshish of old was so far away that to the eastern mind it was lost in its remoteness, and seemed to be upon the verge of the universe. Even so far as imagination itself can travel, shall the Son of David rule. Across the blue sea shall his scepter be stretched. The white cliffs of Britain already own him. The gems of the southern sea glitter for him. Even Iceland's heart is warm with his love. Madagascar leaps to receive him, and if there be isles of the equatorial seas whose spices have as yet not been presented to him, even there shall he receive a revenue of glory. He has made many an islet to become a holy isle, and hence, a true Formosa. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Agriculture and pasturage shall contribute their share. Foreign princes from inland regions, as yet unexplored, shall own the all-embracing monarchy of the King of Kings. They shall be prompt to pay their reverential tribute. Religious offerings shall they bring, for their king is their God. Then shall Arabia Felix be happy indeed, and the fortunate isles be more than fortunate. Observe that true religion leads to generous giving. We are not taxed in Christ's dominions, but we are delighted to offer freely to him. It will be a great day when kings will do this. The poor widow has long ago been before them. It is time that they followed. Their subjects would be sure to imitate the royal example. This free will offering is all Christ and his church desire. They want no forced levies and distraints. Let all men give of their own free will, kings as well as commoners. Alas! The rule has been for kings to give their subjects' property to the church, and a wretched church has received this robbery for a burnt offering. It shall not be thus when Jesus more openly assumes the throne. Verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. Personally shall they pay their reverence, however mighty they may be. No matter how high their state, how ancient their dynasty, or far off their realms, they shall willingly accept him as their imperial lord. All nations shall serve him. The people shall be as obedient as the governors. The extent of the mediatorial rule is set forth by the two far-reaching alls, all kings, and all nations. We see not as yet all things put under him, but since we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in heaven, we are altogether without doubt as to his universal monarchy on earth. It is not to be imagined that an Alexander or a Caesar shall have wider sway than the Son of God. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hasten it, O Lord, in thine own time. Verse 12. For he shall deliver the needy. Here is an excellent reason for man's submission to the Lord Christ. It is not because they dread his overwhelming power, but because they are won over by his just and condescending rule. Who would not fear so good a prince, who makes the needy his peculiar care, and pledges himself to be their deliverer in times of need? When he crieth, he permits them to be so needy as to be driven to cry bitterly for help, but then he hears them, and comes to their aid. A child's cry touches a father's heart, and our King is the father of his people. If we can do no more than cry, it will bring omnipotence to our aid. A cry is the native language of a spiritually needy soul. It has done with fine phrases and long orations, and it takes to sobs and moans, and so, indeed, it grasps the most potent of all weapons, for heaven always yields to such artillery. The poor also, and him that hath no helper. The proverb says, God helps those that help themselves. But it is yet more true that Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves, nor find help in others. All helpless ones are under the especial care of Zion's compassionate King. Let them hasten to put themselves in fellowship with him. Let them look to him, for he is looking for them. Verse 13. He shall spare the poor and needy. His pity shall be manifested to them. He will not allow their trials to overwhelm them. His rod of correction shall fall lightly. He will be sparing of his rebukes, and not sparing in his consolations, and shall save the souls of the needy. His is the dominion of souls, a spiritual and not a worldly empire, and the needy, that is to say, the consciously unworthy and weak, shall find that he will give them his salvation. Jesus calls not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He does not attempt the superfluous work of aiding proud Pharisees to air their vanity, but he is careful of poor publicans whose eyes dare not look up to heaven by reason of their sense of sin. We ought to be anxious to be among these needy ones whom the great King so highly favors. Verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. These two things are the weapons with which the poor are assailed. Both law and no law are employed to fleece them. The fox and the lion are combined against Christ's lambs, but the shepherd will defeat them and rescue the defenseless from their teeth. A soul hunted by the temptations of satanic craft and the insinuations of diabolical malice will do well to fly to the throne of Jesus for shelter. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. He will not throw away his subjects in needless wars as tyrants have done, but will take every means for preserving the humblest of them. Conquerors have reckoned thousands of lives as small items, they have reddened fields with gore, as if blood were water, and flesh but manure for harvests, but Jesus, though he gave his own blood, is very chary of the blood of his servants, and if they must die for him as martyrs, he loves their memory, and counts their lives as his precious things. Verse 15. And he shall live. Vive l'Oi! O King! Live forever! He was slain, but is risen and ever liveth. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. These are coronation gifts of the richest kind, cheerfully presented at his throne. How gladly would we give him all that we have and are, and count the tribute far too small. We may rejoice that Christ's cause will not stand still for want of funds. The silver and the gold are his, and if they are not to be found at home, far-off lands shall hasten to make up the deficit. Would to God we had more faith and more generosity. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. May all blessings be upon his head, all his people desire that his cause may prosper, therefore do they hourly cry, Thy kingdom come. Prayer for Jesus is a very sweet idea, and one which should be forever more lovingly carried out, for the church is Christ's body, and the truth is his scepter, therefore we pray for him when we plead for these. The verse may, however, be read as a through him, for it is by Christ as our mediator that prayer enters heaven and prevails. Continue in prayer is the standing precept of Messiah's reign, and it implies that the Lord will continue to bless. And daily shall he be praised. As he will perpetually show himself to be worthy of honor, so shall he be incessantly praised. Dash afore him shall constant prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head, his name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. From small beginnings great results shall spring. A mere handful in a place naturally ungenial shall produce a matchless harvest. What a blessing that there is a handful, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. But now the faithful are a living seed, and shall multiply in the land. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. The harvest shall be so great that the wind shall rustle through it, and sound like the cedars upon Lebanon, dash like Lebanon, by soft winds fanned, rustles the golden harvest far and wide. God's church is no mean thing, its beginnings are small, but its increase is of the most astonishing kind. As Lebanon is conspicuous and celebrated, so shall the church be. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Another figure. Christ's subjects shall be as plentiful as blades of grass, and shall as suddenly appear as eastern verdure after a heavy shower. We need not fear for the cause of truth in the land, it is in good hands, where the pleasure of the Lord is sure to prosper. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When shall these words, which open up such a vista of delight, be fulfilled in the midst of the earth? Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. In its saving power, as the rallying point of believers, and as renowned and glorified, his name shall remain forever the same. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. While time is measured out by days, Jesus shall be glorious among men. And men shall be blessed in him. There shall be cause for all this honor, for he shall really and truly be a benefactor to the race. He himself shall be earth's greatest blessing. When men wish to bless others, they shall bless in his name. All nations shall call him blessed. The grateful nations shall echo his benedictions, and wish him happy who has made them happy. Not only shall some glorify the Lord, but all, no land shall remain in heathenism, all nations shall delight to do him honor. Verses 18 to 19. As Quesnel well observes, these verses explain themselves. They call rather for profound gratitude and emotion of heart than for an exercise of the understanding. They are rather to be used for adoration than for exposition. It is, and ever will be, the acme of our desires, and the climax of our prayers, to behold Jesus exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has done great wonders such as none else can match, leaving all others so far behind, that he remains the sole and only wonder worker, but equal marvels yet remain, for which we look with joyful expectation. He is the blessed God, and his name shall be blessed, his name is glorious, and that glory shall fill the whole earth. For so bright a consummation our heart yearns daily, and we cry Amen, and Amen. Verse 20. The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. What more could he ask? He has climbed the summit of the Mount of God, he desires nothing more. With this upon his lip, he is content to die. He strips himself of his own royalty, and becomes only the son of Jesse, thrice happy to subside into nothing before the crowned Messiah. Before his believing eye, the reign of Jesus, like the sun, filled all around with light, and the holy soul of the man after God's own heart exulted in it, and sung his Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We, too, will cease from all petitioning if it be granted to us to see the day of the Lord. Our blissful spirits will then have nothing further to do, but forever to praise the Lord our God. Psalm 73 verse 1. Truly, or more correctly, only, God is good to Israel. He is only good, nothing else but good to his own covenanted ones. He cannot act unjustly or unkindly to them, his goodness to them is beyond dispute and without mixture, even to such as are of a clean heart. These are the true Israel, not the ceremonially clean, but the really so, those who are clean in the inward parts, pure in the vital mainspring of action. To such he is, and must be, goodness itself. The writer does not doubt this, but lays it down as his firm conviction. It is well to make sure of what we do know, for this will be good anchor hold for us when we are molested by those mysterious storms which arise from things which we do not understand. Whatever may or may not be the truth about mysterious and inscrutable things, there are certainties somewhere. Experience has placed some tangible facts within our grasp. Let us, then, cling to these, and they will prevent our being carried away by those hurricanes of infidelity which still come from the wilderness, and, like whirlwinds, smite the four corners of our house and threaten to overthrow it. O my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe in thee. It must be so, it cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom thou hast made good, and where thou hast renewed the heart thou wilt not leave it to its enemies. Verse 2. Here begins the narrative of a great soul battle, a spiritual marathon, a hard and well-fought field, in which the half-defeated became in the end wholly victorious. But as for me, he contrasts himself with his God who is ever good, he owns his personal want of good, and then also compares himself with the clean in heart, and goes on to confess his defilement. The Lord is good to his saints, but as for me, am I one of them? Can I expect to share his grace? Yes, I do share it, but I have acted an unworthy part, very unlike one who is truly pure in heart. My feet were almost gone. Errors of heart and head soon affect the conduct. There is an intimate connection between the heart and the feet. Asaph could barely stand, his uprightness was going, his knees were bowing like a falling wall. When men doubt the righteousness of God, their own integrity begins to waver. My steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph could make no progress in the good road, his feet ran away from under him like those of a man on a sheet of ice. He was weakened for all practical action, and in great danger of actual sin, and so of a disgraceful fall. How ought we to watch the inner man, since it has so forcible an effect upon the outward character? The confession in this case is, as it should be, very plain and explicit. Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish. The foolish is the generic title of all the wicked. They are beyond all others fools, and he must be a fool who envies fools. Some read it, the proud, and indeed, these, by their ostentation, invite envy, and many a mind which is out of gear spiritually, becomes infected with that wasting disease. It is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess, I was envious, but worse still that he should have to put it, I was envious at the foolish. Yet this acknowledgement is, we fear, due from most of us. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, his eye was fixed too much on one thing, he saw their present, and forgot their future, saw their outward display, and overlooked their soul's discomfort. Who envies the bullock his fat when he recollects the shambles? Yet some poor afflicted saint has been sorely tempted to grudge the ungodly sinner his temporary plenty. All things considered, Dives had more cause to envy Lazarus than Lazarus to be envious of Dives. Verse 4. For there are no bands in their death. This is mentioned as the chief wonder, for we usually expect that in the solemn article of death, a difference will appear, and the wicked will become evidently in trouble. The notion is still prevalent that a quiet death means a happy hereafter. The psalmist had observed that the very reverse is true. Careless persons become case-hardened, and continue presumptuously secure, even to the last. Some are startled at the approach of judgment, but many more have received a strong delusion to believe a lie. What with the surgeon's drugs and their own infidelity, or false peace, they glide into eternity without a struggle. We have seen godly men bound with doubts and fettered with anxieties, which have arisen from their holy jealousy, but the godless know nothing of such bands, they care neither for God nor devil. Their strength is firm. What care they for death? Frequently they are brazen and insolent, and can vent defiant blasphemies even on their last couch. This may occasion sorrow and surprise among saints, but certainly should not suggest envy, for, in this case, the most terrible inward conflict is infinitely to be preferred to the profoundest calm which insolent presumption can create. Let the righteous die as they may, let my last end be like theirs. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men. The prosperous wicked escape the killing toils which afflict the mass of mankind. Their bread comes to them without care, their wine without stint. They have no need to inquire, whence shall we get bread for our children, or raiment for our little ones? Ordinary domestic and personal troubles do not appear to molest them. Neither are they plagued like other men. Fierce trials do not arise to assail them, they smart not under the divine rod. While many saints are both poor and afflicted, the prosperous sinner is neither. He is worse than other men, and yet he is better off. He ploughs least, and yet has the most fodder. He deserves the hottest hell, and yet has the warmest nest. All this is clear to the eyes of faith, which unriddles the riddle, but to the blind eye of sense it seems an enigma indeed. They are to have nothing hereafter, let them have what they can hear, they, after all, only possess what is of secondary value, and their possessing it is meant to teach us to set little store by transient things. If earthly good were of much value, the Lord would not give so large a measure of it to those who have least of His love. Verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. They are as great in their own esteem, as if they were aldermen of the New Jerusalem. They want no other ornament than their own pomposity. No jeweler could sufficiently adorn them. They wear their own pride as a better ornament than a gold chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. In their boastful arrogance they array themselves. They wear the livery of the devil, and are fond of it. As soon as you see them, you perceive that room must be made for them, for, regardless of the feelings and rights of others, they intend to have their way and achieve their own ends. They brag and bully, bluster and browbeat, as if they had taken out license to ride roughshod over all mankind. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. In cases of obesity, the eyes usually appear to be enclosed in fat, but sometimes they protrude. In either case, the countenance is changed, loses its human form, and is assimilated to that of fatted swine. The face is here the index of the man. The man has more than suffices him. He is glutted and surfeited with wealth, and yet is one of the wicked whom God abhorreth. They have more than heart could wish. Their wishes are gratified, and more, their very greediness is exceeded. They call for water, and the world gives them milk. They ask for hundreds, and thousands are lavished at their feet. The heart is beyond measure gluttonous, and yet in the case of certain ungodly millionaires, who have rivaled Sardanapalus both in lust and luxury, it has seemed as if their wishes were exceeded, and their meat surpassed their appetite. Verse 8. They are corrupt. They rot above ground, their heart and life are depraved, and speak wickedly concerning oppression. The reek of the sepulchre rises through their mouths. The nature of the soul is revealed in the speech. They choose oppression as their subject, and they not only defend it, but advocate it, glory in it, and would fain make it the general rule among all nations. Who are the poor? What are they made for? What, indeed, but to toil and slave that men of education and good family may enjoy themselves? Out on the knaves for prating about their rights. A set of wily demagogues are stirring them up, because they get a living by agitation. Work them like horses, and feed them like dogs, and if they dare complain, send them to the prison or let them die in the workhouse. There is still too much of this wicked talk abroad, and although the working classes have their faults, and many of them very grave and serious ones too, yet there is a race of men who habitually speak of them as if they were an inferior order of animals. God forgive the wretches who thus talk. They speak loftily. Their high heads, like tall chimneys, vomit black smoke. Big talk streams from them. Their language is colossal, their magniloquence ridiculous. They are Sir Oracle in every case. They speak as from the judge's bench, and expect all the world to stand in awe of them. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Against God Himself they aim their blasphemies. One would think, to hear them, that they were demigods themselves, and held their heads above the clouds, for they speak down upon other men as from a sublime elevation peculiar to themselves. Yet they might let God alone, for their pride will make them enemies enough without their defying Him. And their tongue walketh through the earth. Leisurely and habitually they traverse the whole world to find victims for their slander and abuse. Their tongue prowls in every corner far and near, and spares none. They affect to be universal censors, and are in truth perpetual vagrants. Like the serpent, they go nowhere without leaving their slime behind them. If there were another Eden to be found, its innocence and beauty would not preserve it from their filthy trail. They themselves are, beyond measure, worthy of all honor, and all the rest of mankind, except a few of their parasites, are knaves, fools, hypocrites, or worse. When these men's tongues are out for a walk, they are unhappy who meet them, for they push all travelers into the kennel. It is impossible altogether to avoid them, for in both hemispheres they take their perambulations, both on land and sea they make their voyages. The city is not free from them, and the village swarms with them. They waylay men in the king's highway, but they are able to hunt across country, too. Their whip has a long lash, and reaches both high and low. Verse 10. Therefore his people return hither. God's people are driven to fly to his throne for shelter, the doggish tongues fetch home the sheep to the shepherd. The saints come again, and again, to their Lord, laden with complaints on account of the persecutions which they endure from these proud and graceless men. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Though beloved of God, they have to drain the bitter cup. Their sorrows are as full as the wicked man's prosperity. It grieves them greatly to see the enemies of God so high, and themselves so low. Yet the Lord does not alter his dispensations, but continues still to chasten his children, and indulge his foes. The medicine cup is not for rebels, but for those whom Jehovah Rophi loves. Verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? Thus dare the ungodly speak. They flatter themselves that their oppressions and persecutions are unobserved of heaven. If there be a God, is he not too much occupied with other matters to know what is going on upon this world? So they console themselves if judgments be threatened. Boasting of their own knowledge, they yet dare to ask, is there knowledge in the Most High? Well were they called foolish. A God, and not know. This is a solecism in language, a madness of thought. Such, however, is the acted insanity of the graceless theists of this age, theists in name, because avowed infidelity is disreputable, but atheists in practice beyond all question. I could not bring my mind to accept the rendering of many expositors by which this verse is referred to tried and perplexed saints. I am unable to conceive that such language could flow from their lips, even under the most depressing perplexities. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. Look, see, consider. Here is the standing enigma, the crux of providence, the stumbling block of faith. Here are the unjust rewarded and indulged, and that not for a day or an hour, but in perpetuity. From their youth up these men, who deserve perdition, revel in prosperity. They deserve to be hung in chains, and chains are hung about their necks. They are worthy to be chased from the world, and yet the world becomes all their own. Poor purblind sense cries, behold this. Wonder, and be amazed, and make this square with providential justice, if you can. They increase in riches, or strength. Both wealth and health are their dowry. No bad debts and bankruptcies weigh them down, but robbery and usury pile up their substance. Money runs to money, gold pieces fly in flocks, the rich grow richer, the proud grow prouder. Lord, how is this? Thy poor servants, who become yet poorer, and groan under their burdens, are made to wonder at thy mysterious ways. Verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. Poor Asaph. He questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. With no effect has he been sincere, no advantage has come to him through his purity, for the filthy-hearted are exalted and fed on the fat of the land. Thus foolishly will the wisest of men argue, when faith is napping. Asaph was a seer, but he could not see when reason left him in the dark. Even seers must have the sunlight of revealed truth to see by, or they grope like the blind. In the presence of temporal circumstances, the pure in heart may seem to have cleansed themselves altogether in vain, but we must not judge after the sight of the eyes. And washed my hands in innocency. Asaph had been as careful of his hands as of his heart. He had guarded his outer as well as his inner life, and it was a bitter thought that all of this was useless, and left him in even a worse condition than foul-handed, black-hearted worldlings. Surely the horrible character of the conclusion must have helped to render it untenable. It could not be so while God was God. It smelt too strong of a lie to be tolerated long in the good man's soul. Hence, in a verse or two, we see his mind turning in another direction. Verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued. He was smitten from the moment he woke to the time he went to bed. His griefs were not only continued, but renewed with every opening day, and chastened every morning. This was a vivid contrast to the lot of the ungodly. There were crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. Rest was given to the disturbers, and yet peace was denied to the peacemakers. The downcast seer was in a muse and amaze. The affairs of mankind appeared to him to be in a fearful tangle. How could it be permitted by a just ruler that things should be so turned upside down, and the whole course of justice dislocated? Verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus. It is not always wise to speak one's thoughts. If they remain within, they will only injure ourselves, but once uttered, their mischief may be great. From such a man as the psalmist, the utterance which his discontent suggested would have been a heavy blow and deep discouragement to the whole brotherhood. He dared not, therefore, come to such a resolution, but paused, and would not decide to declare his feelings. It was well, for in his case second thoughts were by far the best. I should offend against the generation of thy children. I should scandalize them, grieve them, and perhaps cause them to offend also. We ought to look at the consequences of our speech to all others, and especially to the Church of God. Woe unto the man by whom offense cometh. Rash, undigested, ill-considered speech is responsible for much of the heart-burning and trouble in the churches. Would to God that, like Asaph, men would bridle their tongues. Where we have any suspicion of being wrong, it is better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet, and it may do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinions. To grieve the children of God by appearing to act perfidiously and betray the truth is a sin so heinous that if the consciences of heresy mongers were not seared as with a hot iron, they would not be so glib as they are to publish abroad their novelties. Expressions which convey the impression that the Lord acts unjustly or unkindly, especially if they fall from the lips of men of known character and experience, are as dangerous as firebrands among stubble. They are used for blasphemous purposes by the ill-disposed, and the timid and trembling are sure to be cast down thereby, and to find reason for yet deeper distress of soul. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The thought of scandalizing the family of God he could not bear, and yet his inward thoughts seethed and fermented, and caused an intolerable anguish within. To speak might have relieved one sorrow, but as it would have created another, he forbore so dangerous a remedy, yet this did not remove the first pangs, which grew even worse and worse, and threatened utterly to overwhelm him. A smothered grief is hard to endure. The triumph of conscience which compels us to keep the wolf hidden beneath our own garments, does not forbid its gnawing at our vitals. Suppressed fire in the bones rages more fiercely than if it could gain a vent at the mouth. Those who know Asaph's dilemma will pity him as none others can. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. His mind entered the eternity where God dwells as in a holy place. He left the things of sense for the things invisible. His heart gazed within the veil. He stood where the thrice holy God stands. Thus he shifted his point of view, and apparent disorder resolved itself into harmony. The motions of the planets appear most discordant from this world which is itself a planet. They appear as a progressive, retrograde, and standing still, but could we fix our observatory in the sun, which is the center of the system, we should perceive all the planets moving in perfect circle around the head of the great solar family. Then understood I their end. He had seen too little to be able to judge. A wider view changed his judgment. He saw with his mind's enlightened eye the future of the wicked, and his soul was in debate no longer as to the happiness of their condition. No envy gnaws now at his heart, but a holy horror both of their impending doom, and of their present guilt, fills his soul. He recoils from being dealt with in the same manner as the proud sinners, whom just now he regarded with admiration.